I'm going to try this for the third service this morning and see if this actually works this time. Put your hands up if you ever go on holiday. Really, please, if you do. Good, good. Nobody put their hands up at the 8 o'clock this morning. I don't know whether it was arthritis that stopped them getting their hands up, but genuinely, it made the next part of the next part not work at all. Now, I want you to put your hands up again if you ever go on holiday without planning it first. Okay. Yes, my children go on holiday without planning it first because their parents do it for them. But apart from them, not a lot of us. When we go on holiday, we tend to plan. I had a friend at university who whose family habit was to just go to the travel agents on the Friday and say, "We want to go on holiday tomorrow. What have you got that's cheap?" And they would just go wherever there was an opportunity. It might be Iceland, it might be Spain. They packed for everything and they just went. It was an adventure. Not something you'll ever find me doing, has to be said. They had no idea where they were going. They had to pack for every eventuality. Well, Romans 1 verse 1 introduces us to the Apostle Paul. And Paul was not a poor travel planner. In chapter 15, we're told that Paul is on the way to Jerusalem. Johnny, did it work? Could you put the first one up? Yes. I literally only sent that to Johnny about 5 minutes ago, having failed to send the email the other day. I've even brought my little laser pointer. Okay, how exciting is this? This is like a whole new world. This is great. So, Paul, he tells us, is going to Jerusalem in chapter 15. He's been collecting money from the Gentile churches all over the Eastern Mediterranean, and he's travelling back to Jerusalem to deliver to the persecuted church there. Now, Paul at this point is probably here in the port city of Corinth. So he's got to travel either sort of across the ocean there or all the way around there to get to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is not the final destination. Paul tells us in chapter 15 that he's actually wanted to head to Spain. Now, Spain is not on the map here because when you look for maps of the Mediterranean in Paul's day, they don't bother putting Spain on because Paul never actually got there. But he's intending to go all the way over here. Follow the dot, like some cat chasing the dot. He's over here somewhere. Paul wants to go all the way from the Eastern Mediterranean to the Western Mediterranean. And in those days, there were no planes. You couldn't just pop to Tel Aviv and fly to Madrid. There were no trains. There were no cars. It was a dangerous business, and it was a long time. It took a long time to travel all that way. So Paul writes to the Roman church and says, "I'm going to pop across to see you guys there. I'm going to come to you guys on the way to Spain, and I'd love you to help me to get there." But Paul is not going on holiday. In this first little bit of Romans, he tells us what he is doing. Just look at your Bibles or the sheets that you were handed on your way in. Verse 1. In verse 1, Paul says that he is a servant of Christ Jesus. That just means he does whatever Jesus tells him to do, which is, I guess, what all of us should think of ourselves as if we're Christians here this morning. And Jesus has made him an apostle. Okay, that means he's been sent by Jesus with a mission. And our verses tell us what that mission is. So Paul is an apostle and Paul is going to the Gentiles. That means the non-Jewish people. He is specifically called to take the gospel to non-Jewish people. Now, Paul has already planted churches in all the major cities, all over the eastern bit of that picture we just saw. All over that area. There are now churches. And Paul tells us that he doesn't want to do any more preaching around there because those churches will preach the gospel into the towns and villages around them. There's a gospel already there. He wants to go to new places, and so he's off to Spain. Paul wants to go to the nations that haven't yet received the gospel. But Paul is writing to the Romans because he's going to stop off at Rome on the way. Verse 6, he tells us, "You are also among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Rome is a majority Gentile church, not an exclusively Gentile church, but a majority Gentile church. And though Paul has never been there, and therefore they're not his church, he didn't start the church, they are a church that are majority Gentile, and therefore they're under his remit. He is the apostle to the Roman church. And so he says, "Just so you know, I'm coming to see you on my way to Spain." Because we're a majority Gentile church, not an exclusively Gentile church by any means, but a majority Gentile church here. And in Paul's day, there was no church here in Kirkcaldy. There was no church in Britain yet. Paul was heading this way, though, wasn't he? He was heading to Spain, and when he finished in Spain, presumably he'd head north into France and then perhaps up towards Britain. Whether he'd have made it as far as Yorkshire, we don't know. But I think he'd want us to hear what he's saying to the Romans. He'd want to say to us what he was saying to them, I think. But what is it that Paul is taking to the Gentiles? Paul is taking the gospel. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. It is the gospel that was promised, it says in verse 2, in the Old Testament. It was the Jewish gospel, a gospel that's been preached for centuries to the Jewish people. Christianity is not a new thing. Christianity is an old thing that's going global. It is about, verse 3, Jesus who was descended from David, the Jewish Messiah. He's the King of Israel, who now, verse 4, by the power of his resurrection is made Lord and Messiah over all the world. This is the gospel. It's a gospel about Jesus. And it is good news for every nation. So Jesus sends Paul to all the non-Jewish nations with the gospel to bring about the obedience that comes from faith. Verse 5. More on that later in the book. So Paul is coming to Rome on his way to Spain with an epic gospel about Jesus Christ. He's writing to them to say, I'm coming just so you know. But we might ask, why does he write the book of Romans to the Romans? It wasn't called the book of Romans when he was writing it, by the way. It's only because it got to the Romans that we call it Romans. So why this book? Why not send a postcard? It's much easier, isn't it? A little pretty picture on the front and a little note saying, I'm going to be stopping off with you guys in a few months. Just be ready for me. Why write this 16-chapter book? Well, we'll come to that in just a moment.
Romans 1 verses 7 to 15. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God the Father and from Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve as my spirit in the preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness and how constantly I remember you. In my prayers at all times, I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I am obligated but both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We've just seen that Paul is the missionary to the Gentiles. He wants to go to places where there are no churches so he can start some. So why does Paul write this really long letter to the church in Rome? After all, they are a well-established church. Paul says so in verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. They're a real church, and everybody else in the world knows it. They don't need Paul, the missionary, to come to Rome because Rome already has a church. But Paul does want to come to them, doesn't he? He wants to come to them really, really badly. Did you notice that as Harry was reading verse 11? I long to see you. Verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. Paul is persistent in prayer for them, but especially he prays that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Paul is desperate to get to the church in Rome. But why? He's the missionary to unreached people. He's deliberately leaving Eastern Europe because his work is done there. So why does he want to go to Rome of all places? One answer, I think, is found in verses 14 and 15. I can't quite work out whether Paul is being complimentary or a little bit backhanded here. Let's see what you think. Paul says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Not entirely sure that Paul was being complimentary at that point. But Paul says that he's under an obligation to take the gospel to everyone. So he wants to preach the gospel to the Romans. But again, why? After all, they're already Christians, right? Why do they need to keep hearing the gospel? Surely it's the same old message. And the answer is this. Paul is not only interested in missions to start new churches, but also in churches growing to spiritual maturity. Both missions and discipleship, do you see? Sounds a lot like our church vision we've been working through over the last few weeks, doesn't it? Not a surprise, because we got it from the Bible. Paul says that explaining the gospel more fully to them will grow them into a greater unity and maturity. So verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. I want to make you stronger as a church. He says, that is, that they may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I want you to be encouraged by me and me to be encouraged by you, and that will grow you up. Or verse 13, I want to have some harvest among you. It seems that the Roman church has some growing up to do, don't we all? Paul wants them to grow up, and the gospel is the medicine they need to sort of give their spiritual bones some extra growth. Seems that the Roman church has become divided to some extent along racial lines between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, it seems, think that the Gentiles ought to become more Jewish. The Gentile Christians think that the Jewish believers need to stop being so fussed about the Jewish thing and recognize they have this freedom in Christ. So both parties seem to be looking down on the other. And Paul wants them to have their divisions healed. That's why he wants to come to them, spend some time with them, proclaim the gospel to them. It's why he writes such a long letter. See, Paul is unknown to lots of people in the church there. He wants them, therefore, to understand before he gets there that he has a real grasp of the gospel. And when he preaches the implications of the gospel for their unity together, they will see that he's understood the gospel and its implications together. He really wants them to listen to him. So he lays out this very full letter about the gospel. And by the grace of God, it is preserved for us in the Bible so that we too can listen to what Paul said to them. Now, Paul is the missionary to the Gentiles. He's the missionary to us, sent by Jesus to give us the gospel. But Paul is concerned for unity and maturity in the established churches as much as he is for starting new ones. Both mission and discipleship. His priority of mission doesn't push away his passion for discipleship. The two things go together in Paul and can go together in us. And Romans is a book that aims at drawing out the implications of the gospel for our unity together. More on that in a moment. But first we need to be reminded, don't we, of how good news the gospel is for everyone. So we're going to stand and sing again. He died upon the cross. He died for you and for me. So let's stand and sing together. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We've seen that Paul is a missionary heading to Spain in Western Europe. He writes to the Romans to introduce himself, to warn them he's stopping off with them, and to address the tensions in the church there between different groups of people. But what does Paul write to them? We know why. We know who he is, but what does Paul write? The major theme of our book is there for us in these two verses. It'll be unpacked over many chapters, but it's worth spotting it right here. Three things I want us to spot in the passage this morning to tee us up for this series through the next few months. And the first is this. It's there in verse 17. Notice the little four at the beginning of verse 17 just tells us this is the explanatory content, the sort of purposey stuff. Verse 17, the gospel offers righteousness by faith alone. Look, it's up on the screen. How exciting. The gospel offers righteousness by faith alone. Some of you know the story of Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic monk who was sent to the new university at Wittenberg to teach the Bible. And he thought, well, I better teach Romans. And so he got as far as verse 17 and he was stuck. Man, he was stuck. It was the verse that got inside his head and it would not let him go. And he was caused a great deal of anxiety. And notice what it says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. For a long time, Martin Luther took this to mean God's righteous judgment is revealed. That's what Paul goes on to say in verse 18, but not here in verse 17. It seemed to Luther that he couldn't understand how the righteousness of God being revealed, his just judgment against sin, could be good news. How was this gospel? And it made him quite depressed, I think, for quite a while. For Luther understood that God is perfect. He expects perfection from his people. And Luther, above all people, knew that he was an imperfect person, tremendously imperfect. And he was right about that, and so are we. And so for Luther, he found himself asking the question, what could the righteousness of God be except his just judgment condemning us for our sinfulness? How could a holy God show his righteousness in any other way than by condemning us for our sin? And Luther found himself torn and hating God, railing against this gospel that was no gospel at all. And Martin Luther had been taught that if we do enough, God will accept it as righteousness. And Luther knew he'd never done enough. And so he knew that he stood condemned before God. And then one day in the tower room in Wittenberg, the penny dropped. Martin Luther understood verse 17 and the Reformation was begun. That has been going on ever since. For he realized that it was not about the righteousness of God against us for our sin, but the righteousness of God given to us by grace because we cannot earn it. For notice how the verse goes on. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It makes no sense if it's God's righteous judgment, but makes every sense if this is a free gift from God by faith. Not by works, not by the things that we do to earn it, but purely and simply by trusting from faith from first to last. A righteousness from God that comes as a gift, not because we've earned it, but because we've received it. See, the gospel is the offer of being made perfect in God's sight, being made right by God. Not ourselves, but by God's action. Not by our own efforts, but by grace as a free gift. God has found a way to deal with our sin, cancel the debt that we owed him, and declare us righteous in his sight while still being righteous himself. That's a mind scrambler, isn't it? And this is a gift received by faith. So the way you receive a birthday present, you don't try and pay for it when somebody offers you your birthday present, do you? That'd be weird. So it is with this. It is by accepting it, receiving it, by faith, trust, belief, alone, by grace alone, through Jesus alone. And that's our first point. But secondly, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God to save everyone. And that's really Paul's point in the book, I think. For righteousness is a gift received by faith, by trust in the promise of God, by believing that he's good and will do what he says. And that, says verse 16, means it's open to everyone who believes. It means it's for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And for the gospel puts us on the same playing field. As we'll see over the next 3 weeks, as we look at chapters 1, 2 and 3 together, we're going to see that we're all in the same state of being sinners before God. We cannot earn it. Everyone's in the same boat. It's just a sinking boat. All of us are sinners, and therefore all of us have to be saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. We're all in the same rescue boat as well. Nobody gets to be in a special position with God because they were born Jewish. Nobody gets to be in a special position with God because they weren't. None of that stuff matters when it comes to the gospel. So where do we see the power of God at work? Through the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That word salvation has a very broad meaning. It's the power of God for transformation. A transformation of our eternal destiny. From hell to a new creation kingdom with Christ as King. Transformation of our relationship with God from enemies to family with God as our Father. Transformation of our relationship with each other from enmity of Jew versus Gentile, of all sorts of different dynamics, to one new family with Christ as the head.